Well, sort of this topic today is born out a lot of my work with Anima, the Forum for Worship and the Arts. You've got the website there. If you'd like a handout or an actual script, which we didn't print just to save paper, or I didn't send in, you can email me and I'll send you the information from this particular presentation after the symposium. By way of getting started, a quick introduction from Leo Tolstoy. In his autobiography called A Confession, this is what Tolstoy writes. He's writing about his friend who at some point stopped believing in the Christian faith. He writes, "On a hunting expedition, when my friend was already 26, he once, at the place where they put up for the night, knelt down in the evening to pray, a habit that he had retained from childhood. His elder brother, who was at the hunt with him, was lying on some hay and watching him. When the younger man had finished and was settling down for the night, his brother asked him, 'So, you still do that?' They said nothing more to one another, but from that day on, my friend ceased to say his prayers or go to church, and now he has not prayed, received communion, or gone to church for almost 30 years. And this was not because he knows his brother's convictions and has joined him in them, nor because he has decided anything in his own soul, but simply because the word spoken by his brother was like the push of a finger in a wall that was ready to fall by its own weight." If research from the last 10 or so years is correct, then that means that many millennials and many post-millennials will find themselves, come on in, will find themselves wearing the shoes that were worn by Tolstoy's friend. Many of you are probably aware of this research. Some of you perhaps have contributed to it yourselves. But just to briefly summarize it, you can find it in almost any youth ministry book that you can pull off the shelves. But for the purposes of our conversation, most of the research simply says that 40 to 50% of today's high school graduates have a faith that will not stick with them beyond their years in college. More recently, a sociologist, Thomas Bergler, has said in The Juvenilization of American Christianity that this is part of a larger phenomenon that is indicative of faith in the United States on a whole. Now, I should offer a brief caveat. I've read this research and I'm very familiar with it, but I don't lose a whole lot of sleep at night because of this research. I'm not like many of my friends and many of my family members who think that Christianity is doomed to fall into a black hole and we're all going to go there with it and it's not going to continue on into the 21st century. And I don't agree with my church friend who knows that I work with teenagers and tells me most weeks when I see him at the church door that if we don't raise up this next generation for God, that we're not going to take this country back in the way we should. I'm from Alabama, by the way. So it's a common expression there. So I don't necessarily believe that. I think that what this research actually says is that it gives us an optimistic picture of the state of faith. So if 40 to 50% of people aren't sticking with the faith, that means that another 50 to 60% actually are, and I think that's good news. More importantly, I adhere often to the words of John Drain, who says that we live in a time when the overt search for spiritual meaning has never been more intense than it is right now. And that's particularly true where young people reside and where young people are inside the church or even outside of the church. And so what that means for those of us who work with teenagers, with young people regularly, is that we have an opportunity to engage this idea right here and perhaps then contribute in some ways positively to some of those other numbers that I just spoke about. So briefly today, this is what I'd like for us to do, is we go together kind of three areas or segments that we're going to follow in our work. So first, I'm going to make about 10 observations on teenagers in worship. The many of you who raised your hands and said you are teenagers, you can challenge me on those or say I don't think you've quite gotten it right, or the rest of you can contribute as well. I'll invite you to have some conversations about those on how you might want to add to the list or maybe even subtract from it. Most of it comes from some focus groups that I've conducted over the past 2 or 3 years with teenagers and their church leaders. Then I want to look briefly at the process of practical theology, particularly through the lens of Andrew Root, who is a leading scholar in the area of youth ministry right now. And then last, I want us to see if we can join those two areas together to consider or maybe to imagine teenagers as becoming practical theologians themselves. But before we get further into that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, in these moments, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. God, as we observe and have conversations with one another, guide us by your word and spirit, so that in your light we may see light, in your truth we may find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace through Jesus Christ. In the strong name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's get started. First, 10 observations about teenagers and worship in the United States, and I'm presenting them here really in no particular order, so there's not a hierarchy or anything that I'm going after. But the first observation is this, that worship gatherings that teenagers participate in are primarily the product of adult planning and adult leadership. Now, on one hand, this may seem like a pretty obvious statement. It's very logical that perhaps most adults are the worship leaders and the worship planners. And so that means that oftentimes they're sort of saying what's going to happen in worship gatherings that teenagers are a part of. Even in those cases and those instances where teenagers are actually leading worship, most of the time there's some adult who is over them while they are doing their planning and their leading. And we can make a long list of who all of those adults are, right? Who would that include in the church setting or perhaps a school setting? Come on in. Yeah, there's some spots over there, the floor, or here's a chair. Yeah, so help me make a list of who are some of the adults that might influence this. What roles do they play?
Youth pastors.
Worship leader.
Chaplains.
Teacher. Parents, deacons, elders, and on the list goes, right? Other volunteers. And over time, this list can get pretty long about who all those adults are and about what thoughts and opinions those adults have where worship is actually concerned. And sometimes what happens is that adults in any given congregation, particularly the church, maybe not always true in high school settings, but particularly in the church, what happens is adults are in the majority, and that means that teenagers are oftentimes in the minority. And so what often happens is, in some cases or instances, they can sort of get lost in the shuffle like some minority group might tend to do. And it's not that worship planners or leaders or youth ministers sit down and consciously say, I'm not going to plan worship with teenagers in mind. It's just that because teenagers are often the minority in adult communities of the church, they just tend to get left out. So that might prompt some of us who are worship leaders to ask the question, what prayer or song or fill in the blank might we offer on behalf of teenagers this week? Another observation, number two, is that many teenagers participate regularly in intergenerational worship. But at the same time, an equal number of teenagers experience worship practices that are segregated by generation. So this is a common practice in the United States, right, where a congregation has maybe multiple buildings. And where I'm from, there's a congregation where parents can pull up and they can drop their child off in the child's building. They can drive around and drop their teenager off in the youth building, and then they go on to what they call, quote, big church, where they sort of have their activities, and then a little bit later, they go back and they pick up their child and they pick up their teenager. So while intergenerational practices are present, these segregated practices by generation are also a common trend. The challenge to that is that the research has shown us that intergenerational worship is sort of the number one magic bullet for faith sticking long-term for most teenagers. Next observation. Most teenagers have always lived in and are learning themselves to navigate a pluralistic liturgical landscape. So, in contrast to many adults, myself included, maybe, you know, 25 to 30 and on up, the post-millennial generation, teenagers, have not known or experienced the worship wars like many adults have, where they're fighting over different styles of music. They've not ever lived in a period where one type of worship governed the whole environment, like it might have 50 or 60 years ago when many congregations sang out of a hymn book with an organ and with a choir. Put another way, they've never really lived, or they've only lived in Brian Spinks as the worship mall, which means that most teenagers are learning how to navigate that worship mall by attending and participating in many different services. So, this leads to another observation, which says this, that between the ages of 12 to 18, teenagers encounter many different types of worship practices. It'd be interesting for you just kind of quickly in your head to add up, when I was a teenager, how many worship practices did I encounter? Or maybe if you are one right now, how many different types of worship services did you encounter? So we think about it, right? There might be all church worship in the sanctuary of the congregation. You might have, if you're a teenager, worship in the youth room. Then you have fall retreats and spring retreats and maybe winter retreats and maybe summer camps, maybe some kind of denominational conference or gathering. Already we're up to sort of 7 or 8. And then if you're in a high school that's a Christian high school where worship happens, on and on and on, this sort of list goes. So by the time teenagers reach 18, they've experienced a number of worship environments. And one of the things that that also means is that there's not a thread that sort of weaves through all of these worship gatherings. So sometimes it can leave teenagers to ask the question, what does right, quote unquote, worship look like? Is there a right form of worship? If I've experienced 7 or 8 or 9 times, and what do I do with that? All these gatherings that look so different. Observation number 5, relativism is a prevailing sentiment among teenagers, particularly where worship styles are concerned. So with my age group and my peers, oftentimes, I remember sort of having arguments at times or conversations with them about sort of, you know, which worship style is right. Is it contemporary or is it traditional, or on and on the list would go. One of the things that I'm seeing with many teenagers is that they agree that worship is an activity of the church, but they're a little bit hesitant to name absolutes when it comes to worship. So in other words, conversations about worship go something like this with teenagers. It's my worship and it's okay, and it's your worship and it's okay, and I won't judge your worship if you won't judge my worship. And so sometimes we're sort of left without theological categories to think in, maybe without cultural categories to think in, and then the question becomes, where do we sort of ground ourselves in worship if all of worship is actually okay? What kind of rubric do we use to think about how we practice and how we lead worship? You hanging with me? We're halfway there, okay? So number 6, emotions are an undeniably important component of spiritual formation for teenagers, again, especially where worship is concerned. So here, I think is a place where the church has to find a way to address and to grapple with this truth and all of the complexities that it actually presents. So just briefly, if you read anything about neurological studies, which can be quite dense and complicated at times, one of the things that they're talking about, that they're noticing now through the MRI and through functional MRI, so imaging, is that the adolescent brain and the way that it develops means that teenagers are in a very unique place to seek out the emotional. In fact, they're actually drawn deeply to emotional experiences, and so they're constantly gauging everything by the question, did this experience move me, or did this reading move me, or did this whatever in life, this relationship, did it move me? And so because of that, emotions are an important component in worship, and this is a challenge in many ways to churches who have historically favored propositions over any kind of affective realizations of some sort. So emotions are important. The next thing is teenagers want worship to be focused on the right things. I just put the right things in quote here. So historically, the church has had a kind of an unspoken mission statement that says, get the young people into church and keep them there, right? And so what that's caused is that many good ministries for young people have developed. These ministries can be traced back to the 19th century Sunday school movement. And it's produced things like the Billy Graham Crusades and denominational youth gatherings and the YMCA and Young Life and Campus Outreach and other organizations that have a similar purpose or function. And the philosophy of these all the way has sort of shown that their undergirding theme or their undergirding idea is to make students or young people as relaxed as possible so that they can break down barriers that they might have and earn the right to be heard with teenagers. One of the things that it seems to be true now is that teenagers can smell some of those gimmicks a mile away, and that's not exactly what they want. Rather, they would have worship sort of point them to the right things, namely God, the church, and how it is that the church is to be in the world as a result of their relationship with Christ. And this sort of aligns with what James Smith here at Calvin College tells us, which is primarily that we are lovers and desires and wanters first and foremost, and worship should align our hearts with those things that also align with the loves and the wants and the desires of God. The next thing, number 8, is that teenagers need to experience a sense of belonging in worship. This particularly needs to be reinforced so that teenagers can be drawn into the kind of full and active conscious participation that we desire from them. It's really no secret from the research that most teenagers are asking 3 questions. Who am I? Do I matter? And do I belong? Not long ago, I was helping a group of teenagers actually plan a worship service for their youth gathering, and I started off by asking them 2 questions in our planning session. And the first question was, what might you need to say to God in this worship gathering? And the second question that I asked them was, what might God say to you as a result of what it is that you say to God? And one teenager gave this very first response. She said, I think God would say to us, you are important to me and I have great plans for you. After we put about 6 or 7 other ideas on the board, this was the one that the group circled back around to and said, let's have our worship service focus on that. So young people need to have a sense of belonging. Number 9, Youth Sunday. Is a common practice with congregations of all shapes and sizes. So many congregations observe this maybe once a year. It's that Sunday when the young people lead everything in the service and oftentimes plan and participate in it. Many African American communities will have Youth Sunday once or twice a month. It's a very common practice, and it's good for teenagers to have that opportunity. One challenge to that, I think, is that oftentimes when teenagers get up in front to plan and lead like Youth Sunday maybe once a year, is that worship on that one Sunday becomes more of a performative event where the congregation kind of sits and smiles and nods their heads about what the teenagers are doing, and they don't actually let the teenagers lead them. So worship is sort of reduced to a spectator activity at times on Youth Sunday. Number 10, and the last observation. Teenagers express a curiosity about worship, and some even like the idea of planning or leading it. And some of you might actually say many like the idea of planning or leading it. One of the favorite things that I often do with a youth group if I'm invited to go in and work with them is a thing called worship in the catacombs. And some of you may have participated in this, but it's kind of a form of worship planning where you talk to young people about the way worship was in the early church and how oftentimes they had to do worship kind of in a private way, maybe in the catacombs or some hidden location. I'll often give them a box of materials that they can use, give them 30 or 45 minutes to plan worship, and then come back and we'll actually then enact worship together. And it's sort of amazing what you'll see in those instances. Teenagers who are used to leading worship a lot in the church or for their youth group will really engage that fully. But a number of teenagers who are primarily worshipers in those situations, that's when you start to see some of their real interests or some of their questions come out. And sometimes with that particular activity, I've had things happen that I thought, oh my gosh, this can't happen in worship, or this, you know, theologically, biblically, we need a lesson here. But it's a great way to sort of enter into conversation. And I found that many teenagers are sort of deeply curious about some of the things that we do. You know, why do we use a little wafer? Why do we drink grape juice instead of wine? Or why wine when my friend's church drinks grape juice? And what does all of this mean to us as a congregation? And what does it mean to me as an individual? So these are 10 observations that I've kind of gone through pretty quickly. I'd love some dialogue and some conversation with you all about these. So I'd like for you to find that little group of 3 or 4 that we had at the beginning, and I'd like for you as a group to kind of reflect together. What have you observed about teenagers and worship? What resonates with you from the list of 10 things that I just kind of walked through? What might you add to that list, or what might you subtract from that list? Take about 5 minutes and have some conversation with one another, and then I'll call us back together and we'll see what you talked about in your small groups. Go ahead. what particular things resonate with you? What might you add? What might you subtract to at least the 10 observations that I just gave? What are some observations from your conversations? You don't have to be shy in a large group. Yeah.
One of the things that we were discussing that I run into, we have a spiritual leadership committee that meets every single day during class time. And it's 12 students, and they are responsible for, we're putting more and more of the planning, worship planning, in their hands. But the biggest problem I have is that teens are so busy. To try to get together to practice before school doesn't work, after school doesn't work. And they're busy with really good things, but they have so many good things. And it's always a time crunch.
Yeah, so that involvement in sort of many, many things, all of which are good, actually impacts teenagers' time, and they may not have an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours to participate in the planning and leading of worship. There's a Christian high school close to where I live, and their student worship planning and leadership team meets at 6:30 twice a week in the mornings, not p.m., at 6:30 in the mornings on Tuesday and Thursday to finish planning and to continue planning preparations for their Tuesday and Thursday chapel. So time is a real significant thing. Yeah, good. Other observations or comments? Yeah.
Along that same line, the fact that you can get high school kids up at 6:30 to go to that kind of thing enforced what we were kind of talking about a little bit. They're willing to participate if you ask them and give them direction and help them lead them through that. Willing to participate.
Yeah, young people in this room, but in general, have a high sense of obligation and duty to those things and those tasks to which they're committed and which they care about, which means they'll get up at 6:30 or they'll go above and beyond the call of duty to do what it is that we adults ask of them or maybe require or expect of them. Yeah, yeah.
So I think along with his line, then if young people, they find their own group, you know, so that they can participate in then. They like willing and they are so like passionate, you know. And for example, our group, like we have a young youth group, have a worship service on Saturday, and praise team, they spend 7 hours actually, 3:30 through like almost 10 p.m. We have like worship service at 7 p.m. But they spend all the time. They sacrifice their time because they like it. They're willing to do it.
Yeah, and what a gift that is to your community to spend 7 hours preparing for worship. Good. Other observations, maybe from this side of the room? Yeah.
We talked about how there's kind of a disconnect between like this senior worship minister or worship leader of the church and the youth worship team, that especially at a couple of our churches, there was not a whole lot of dialogue between them or mentorship. So a lot of kids were just thrown into learning how to worship without any training from somebody who's trained in worshiping. Or leading worship, not worshiping.
Okay. Yeah, so a challenge that Cole named was particularly where youth ministry is concerned and maybe the worship ministry of the church is concerned, sometimes there's a gap between those two. And, you know, in youth ministers' defense, I might say that a lot of seminaries actually don't require youth ministers to study or to think about worship, yet many youth ministers plan or lead one or two worship gatherings a week. So, you know, on one hand, they need some help from the worship ministry, but at the same time, worship ministry can be very busy and you're thinking about the whole church in all ages. But how do those two kind of come into dialogue with one another so that there are more threads between what happens in the youth room and what happens in sort of all church intergenerational worship? Yeah, good observations. Anything else that you'd like to add, subtract? Yeah, let's go with Rachel, and then we'll come over here.
We talked about pluralism, and we kind of agreed and disagreed. Like teenagers, we kind of know about a lot of different types of worship, but we, at least in my experience, have one genre of worship that you can feel like you can actually worship in. And I know like at Calvin I've learned a lot about like understanding different kinds of worship, which has helped me be able to worship in a lot of different contexts. And like we're talking about my church and how we have like the traditional worship service and we have the contemporary worship service and they don't mix at all. And people feel really uncomfortable, like they can't worship when they're in the other service. So we kind of, at least in my experience, I've learned that when you understand why worship is meaningful to different people, it enables you to worship in different contexts. So at least I kind of want to come back as that crazy college student that like brings these gospel songs, these African songs to my worship service, but I know that I'm going to be seen as that crazy college student that went to college and went all the
way. Right, right.
And so, yeah, just like, we do have a lot of, we know a lot of different things, but we don't actually know how to worship in a lot of different ways.
Okay, so maybe a tweak to what I mentioned a moment ago about sort of not caring. There is sort of an element of actually caring and maybe a style and genre, but as you learn a little bit more, you're able to sort of understand why it is that other people worship in the way they worship. Okay, good. And over here, you had a comment.
Yeah, I'm a college student, so I'm still 19, so transitioning out, but I really got the opportunity as a teenager to be really mentored and pushed into a role of leadership at a young age, and that was so formative to me. So I don't know, more of like an encouragement, this is really important, really, really important. And you were saying something about time, like time for kids, but I also think time for adults, like their willingness to take that out of their schedule, because like we know you guys are super busy too. So that's like super important. So
cool. Yeah, very good observation. Yeah, Andrew.
I'm just going to add to that same thing with me. I was invited in to the worship band by my pastor, taught me guitar at age 12. And to this day, I'm still giving back to the church, different church, but the church, church. We actually we're talking about how would I get high school students interested in something like we're doing in the summer where we intensively invest in them? You know, how could we get the kids who are passionate about Jesus involved in that? And kind of our what we arrived at was like, you can't have students who are passionate about Jesus unless you have invited them in to do this stuff before. So it's like, it's almost like a cyclical thing. Like, you're not going to have eager volunteers until you've invited them. Mm-hmm. You're not going to have passionate followers of Christ until you've let them be a part of your church.
Yeah, that's a great word, Andrew. So this sort of nature almost of the mentor and the mentee kind of relationship for us adults to think about, how are we inviting young people in, as well as for young people, then how do I want to sort of take seriously what it is that this mentor is sort of offering to me? Yeah, excellent. These are all, well, maybe one more over here and then we'll move on.
At the risk of going on the same theme,
it's
kind of cool. We both have the same background too, of being raised up in like a youth worship team kind of setting, and are both serving as full-time worship leaders now at churches. So it's just underscores the importance of all this, but both kind of express like a little bit of like just struggling to replicate that, like man, what am I doing wrong that it worked on me and it's
sure.
not working on the other, I don't know.
Yeah, so how many people here, just out of curiosity, had that experience as a young person, someone invested in you, or as a young person now, someone is investing in you, and that's led you into worship leadership? Yeah, and so what a gift these adults have given. I'm a product of that sort of myself. And now it can be a challenge, I think, to how do you form a youth worship team? Or in my case, my primary experience came through youth choirs, but a lot of congregations don't have youth choirs nowadays. And so particularly, what does that look like? What's a step to sort of figuring that out? And I've found over time, I mean, just by way of maybe entering into that conversation, that it's often good when you're working with young people to just find that sort of one or two persons who can do something musical, or maybe offering to give them lessons, or to have somebody give them lessons, and then let them kind of gradually start leading. I've also found that if you don't have someone who's maybe talented in worship, or maybe shows some interest, or doesn't have much experience, might be younger, that if you offer to start meeting with them, again, if it's musical needs that you have, give them musical lessons or introduce them to written prayers and ways to write prayers. And then over time, particularly if you're starting like with an eighth or a ninth grader, that gives them 3 or 4 or 5 years to sort of mature in that and to actually grow in that. And then hopefully that can set off a little bit of maybe not a domino effect, but through kind of peer pressure, or a better word, testimony perhaps, they can sort of talk to others in the youth group, or maybe other friends who need an outlet in which to express themselves as well. Yeah.
So this is more a question.
Mm-hmm.
So I, as someone who keeps finding herself in youth ministry and really loving it, and wanting really to do those things I've seen other youth leaders do, mm-hmm. and teaching them the gifts they have. But for me, I don't have the skills musically, that's worship. I have the skill story witness. Like, scripture memorization performing, that's my gig.
Mm-hmm.
But worship's always seen musically. And I don't know, and really no one thinks about too much about the scripture memorization, storytelling, witness part of worship.
Mm-hmm.
And so I get a lot of pushback
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
adults.
Yeah.
So I'm curious to have ideas from who Hubbard on how can I invite the teenagers I get the privilege and honor of working with, how can I invite them into this moderately scary thing of memorizing scripture, especially if Bible study and the programs aren't really there in the church. Like, I'm literally kind of doing this. So how can I initiate that with this book that we love and care about, with persons who maybe aren't as familiar with it or wouldn't know where to begin,
mm-hmm.
or it's just kind of terrifying to think about. Like, I'm that's my actual practical question. I don't mean to.
Yeah, no, it's.
But how can I give gifts that mm-hmm. help them be engaged in worship and the non-musically worship part of worship?
Sure. You've made several good points. First is that often worship tends to get reduced just to music, right? And we also have visual arts, we have theater, we have dance, and we have greeters and welcomers. I mean, just on and on the list can go. Just a couple of quick things, and then we'll move on. I would say that maybe one thing to look at is if any teenagers in your midst have an interest in theater, or maybe get to know them and see if they have friends who have an interest in theater. And so maybe to engage with some of their friends who might have an interest in theater, or who, for whom that might be natural, and to sort of say, we need you at our church to help us enliven scripture reading. Would you mind to come just, you know, learn this with me and let me help you? And once a week, sort of, so maybe they see somebody who is their peer actually perform scripture from memory or something like many of us have, and then see if they want to be invited into that once they've sort of seen somebody do that. Or maybe you simply ask them, you know, the church has a real need to enliven its scripture, and I think you can do that. You know, if somebody is a you think speaks well or might have those potential talents that are uncovered, maybe it just takes you kind of risking yourself and kind of calling that out in them and seeing if they respond and see how they go towards it. Maybe just a couple of things, and maybe folks can chime in with other ideas a little bit later. I want to get moving on, if that's okay, just so we can keep going. I want to look briefly, so I told you the second part of where we're going today is I want to look at practical theology. So sorry to get just a little bit academic, but practical theology, at least as it's defined by Andy Root, has three primary components. I'm going to step back here so that everybody can see. I'm in the way in several spots, but has three primary components. The first is experience. The second is reflection, and the third is action. So when we start thinking about experience, at least as Andy Root defines it in the theological turn in youth ministry, we're asking this question: what is happening in the actual moment? When we start thinking about reflection, then we're processing the experience that we actually had. So then asking the question, what happened? A lot of times when we reflect, we might think theologically, we might think biblically, we might think historically, sociologically, culturally, a number of different ways, venues, avenues that we can reflect. In the third area, action, we're essentially asking this question, what do I do? So what do I do as a result of experience and then reflecting on it? How might I change in some way? And hopefully, if we cycle through this experience, if we cycle through this whole process, then action actually leads us back to experience. But when we get back to experience, the nice thing that happens is we experience something new. Because we've reflected on a previous thing, we've acted upon it. So when we come back into an experience, such as worship, then it's a little bit different. Well, over time, one of the challenges is that many of us, myself included, tend to privilege one of these things over the other. For instance, academics, people who are in the academy, have often privileged the reflection side of things, thinking theologically and scholarly, at the expense of experience or action. Oftentimes, the church has privileged maybe experience or action over the reflection component. And that can happen in any kind of ministries. We just tend to privilege maybe what we're naturally gravitate towards as people. But one of the things we need to do is find a way to think about these things together. Andy Root sort of talks about how this has happened in youth ministry. He says, traditionally, youth ministry has failed to hold on to this three-step process, but in the exact opposite way is the academy. Our mistake in youth ministry is not that we've been closed to experience. Youth workers are great at having experiences. And it's not that we failed to do more action, to move into action. Our calendars are generally filled with planned actions, and we're often willing to do new and different things. The problem is that we've so often failed to attend a deep, rigorous, reasoned reflection. We've been too anxious or sometimes rebellious to slow down before thinking. Sometimes I wonder if this is true maybe where teenagers and worship is concerned, whether we think about teenagers as worshipers or as worship leaders. If you saw the description of this particular session, I alluded to this. So a quick story about a teenager that I know who remarked after having read scripture in worship. He was actually a theater person. He participated in several plays. He was a junior in high school, and I'd seen him, and he did it so well. And then he got up and he read scripture without a whole lot of life or anything, and I said, "Chad, you read scripture, you do such things so well in the theater. Why couldn't scripture have been, a little bit more like that?" And he said, "Nobody told me that that's what I was supposed to do." And so we went on, and he kind of talked and explained, we're just oftentimes told what to do, never why we're doing it or how it is that we need to do it. So translated by practical theology, what's happening there, the student is saying, "You didn't care about helping me reflect on my experience as a worship leader. You only cared about my action, that I was up in front reading scripture." Another quick story. The other day, I was walking out of church, and I overheard a student say to his dad, "Dad, I got goosebumps today when we were singing the chorus of 10,000 Reasons without any instruments." And the dad responded and said, "Well, I guess we must have been doing something right." And I thought to myself, "Oh, we could have said more there." But if we interpret that through the lens of practical theology, what's happening was this teenager was trying to make sense of not an action, but of an experience that he had had. But the dad missed the opportunity to reflect with him on the action of what can happen when we sing together as a church, as a congregation. So these scenarios, I think, might be asking the whole church to ponder some important questions. How can we guide young worshipers and worship leaders? How do we help them reflect on the experience and the action of worship and not get sort of stuck into one of these particular categories? I'd like for you just briefly, in about 2 or 3 minutes, to reflect on these questions with the folks around you. First, where have you seen experience, reflection, and action balanced well, we might say in youth ministry or we might say in worship ministry? Where do you tend to spend most of your time in experience, in reflection, or in action? And then last, which of the three might you increase in your own ministry as a result? So thinking about these three things, experience, reflection, and action, and how they kind of relate to you as well as your ministry. Take about 3 or 4 minutes to have a conversation, and then we'll come back to a larger group. Go ahead. Okay, again, sorry to interrupt. Good conversation. But let's bring our attention back up here. And as we do, maybe one or two comments from groups, and then we'll get going just because we have about 5 minutes left. Okay, one or two comments from what you discussed? Yeah, Reagan.
Kind of connecting this to what we talked about previously, one of the things that stuck out to us was this like emotional aspect of teenage worship and how I think a lot of the time, because of that, teenagers focus so much on this experience. And there's not always a whole lot of reflection, and as a result of there not being any reflection and actually understanding why they were crying or got chills or whatever, as a result of not understanding that, there's not really any action or life change that comes out of it. And I think we see that like on retreats and some of that kind of stuff sometimes. You have like these such spiritual highs, and then when you come home from the retreat, like all of a sudden you're back into high school and it's the same kind of mundane lifestyle. Nothing actually changes.
Yeah.
And I think someone had said one time they'd been at a youth group and they had this time where the whole youth group was focused around just reflecting on a retreat that they had. And like how vital that is to actually seeing action happen out of that.
Absolutely. So we tend to focus on that one moment, the actual worship event, and maybe don't frame it well before and after. But particularly where we have these other things like denominational gatherings or youth rallies or something like that, and we leave on this sort of great high, wow, that was such a great weekend, such a great experience. We get back home and suddenly we don't have the great band or the great preacher or, any of those kinds of things where the experience is so disconnected, we're then not quite sure what to do with that. Yeah, that's a great observation.
And with that, I was in his group too, just thinking about like giving more context, like you were saying, to ask you why, because like on retreats and stuff, like whenever I was in middle school, like my friends would be crying and people would be praying and whatever, and I just like wasn't at that time like emotionally, like I still didn't move me that much, and so I was like, well, I'm not crying, so I must not be as spiritual, I must not be receiving as much of the Lord as they are, and like I feel like no one ever kind of explained to me that maybe that's just not how you experience God, and like I do now that way, but like just because I feel like if you don't give context, then people can get in that place of, oh, like God's not moving in me because I'm not crying, and just kind of, yeah, giving a more context and background is
yeah, and that's really helpful that we have all different personalities, yeah, right? We're going to worship in different ways. About 2 weeks ago, I had a ninth grader after worship, and we're really good friends with the family, but she was upset after a youth retreat that she had been on at a friend's church, and she had come home in tears to her parents because the worship leader actually said, if you're not raising your hands, you're not actually worshiping, and she was really concerned about that, but she's an extreme introvert, extreme intellectual, and that's just not the way she expresses herself. So we had a long conversation about how that is and how that sort of plays out, and that's something really deep, you know, for all of us to think of. In the last 2.5 minutes that we have here together, I want to just briefly look at how we might think about this idea of experience and reflection and action, and how that might play out in some really practical ways, because I think Reagan hit it exactly, that particularly whether we're talking about teenagers as worshipers or whether we're talking about teenagers as worship leaders who were sort of training and mentoring. One of the problems is we always focus on that one moment, the worship event. Yet part of what this neurological research is also showing us is that reflecting on the process is actually what sort of cements everything in, the experience, the depth, the meaning. And so if there's nothing on the front end to kind of frame the experience and nothing on the back end to frame the action, then it's really problematic sometimes for teenagers. And worship may not work in exactly the way that we want it to. So briefly, I want to start by looking at the experience of worship. 5 quick things that might help kind of this practical component. The first is we have to take time to create meaningful worship experiences for teenagers. That's different than a skit that I saw yesterday in a seminar where the Calvin Worship Apprentices kind of did a skit about choosing worship songs real fast and choosing the prayers real fast because they were on a time crunch and kind of throwing everything together, you know, at the end. We actually have to take the time to create meaningful worship experiences. Second, to frame the worship experiences before they actually happen for teenagers. So if you're an adult who's working with them, and you're going to something that's, you know, not worship in the church, it's not in the youth room or in the sanctuary, but it's a summer retreat or conference or something like that, to actually talk about that and to talk about how it's going to be a different experience from what typically happens at home, and talk about why that's so. Or maybe you actually want to frame it so that the worship experiences more align with one another. Third, help young people anticipate the worship gatherings that they're going to participate in. A great tool that I use is Remind.com. It's an auto text messaging service, and when I'm leading worship for teenagers or young people on a Wednesday or a Sunday night, I program that so that it sends out a scripture passage, or we're going to be talking about this in worship tonight, or we're going to sing this song tonight in worship, so that it's helping them to begin to think about the fact that they are going to worship that particular night. Fourth, talk with teenagers about what to expect from the worship leadership, both in the youth room, in the sanctuary, anywhere else. How are those people leading, expecting them to be engaged and expecting them to be involved? What kinds of prompts might they be watching for? What thoughts or ideas might they be listening for along the way? And then fifth, I would say, be clear about your expectations for teenagers during worship, particularly if you're an adult in some way. Do they use their phone or other technologies, or do they not use their phone or other technologies? And if they do, how do they use it in the process? Do you expect them to participate as fully conscious, active participants? Do you sort of hold them up to that standard and say, this is really important, we need you to fully engage, or do you just sort of not say anything? So be very clear about the expectations you give. Reflecting on worship with them. So this is kind of framing that middle thing, but how do we provide them with times and opportunities to reflect? A lot of times I'll put them in small groups after a sermon and ask them 2 or 3 really key questions that prompt them to help reflect on what it is that they just heard in the sermon, or even what happened in the moment. How did God speak to you in this time of worship? Ask teenagers some questions about the worshiping community so that they're aware of the people that they were with and they were beside. side and who is behind them and who is in front of them, whether that's their peers, whether it's people of all ages. I'd invite them to complete a questionnaire about worship. One of the things that we do in my congregation regularly is 10 people every Sunday fills out a form that's actually modeled, a series of questions modeled after the 10 core convictions at the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship. And we ask a questionnaire which lets us hear people's voices, two teenagers every week. At the same time, they have to respond to a question, what did you notice about the mystery and the awe and the majesty of God in worship today? So suddenly, they're having to think about that actual question. Where did I notice that? Next, maybe you want to actively plan a time for worship leaders, particularly student worship leaders, teenagers, to debrief the service they led. Oftentimes it's, oh my gosh, yeah, we got through that. Everything's good. Whew. But actually to follow up a day or two later or in your next planning session to reflect on that worship act, what went well? What things might you have corrected? What was your experience as a leader in this moment? So that it's, again, not just this event that happens and we put a complete stop to it. And then last is the action side. How do we get some kind of concrete action from worship? I'd end worship by asking students to name a thought, attitude, idea, or behavior that they're going to take with them for the week. And maybe it's something that's going to prompt them to change. And the next time you come back together, ask the same question. What was the commitment you made in the previous worship service? So they're having to remember that and reflect on it. And then how'd you do with that commitment that you made in the previous worship service or that idea? And you can celebrate the moments and the times that they want to celebrate, and you may have to extend grace at other times. Choose a worship habit each week and teach about it briefly. The praying, the singing, just find ways to keep reiterating that over and over and over so that they get ingrained in their mind why we do those activities. Let worship speak boldly and prophetically to world events, shootings, violence around the whole world these days. How does worship speak directly to that? How do we frame it? And then how does it call us to act differently as Christians? Talk about worship gatherings during youth activities that are not worship. So if you're out in a field doing some kind of ministry work, recall somehow and connect that back to worship previously that your church had together. And then find ways to connect their work, their play, and their service to worship in all of life. Just by way of wrapping up, Wendell Berry has a quote, and his quote says this: "We've lived our lives by the assumption that what was good for us would be good for the world. We have been wrong. We must change our lives so that it will be possible to live by the contrary assumption that what is good for the world will be good for us. And that requires that we make the effort to know the world and to learn what is good for it." If we replace the word world with teenagers, we have lived our lives by the assumption, not you teenagers, but us adults, that what was good for us would be good for teenagers. We have been wrong. We must change our lives so that it will be possible to live by the contrary assumption that what is good for teenagers might also be good for us. And that requires that we adults make the effort to know teenagers and to learn what is good for them. Thanks so much for your time today. Blessings on your ministry. And teenagers, thank you for letting me talk a little bit about you in your presence. You can have accusations in a moment if you'd like. Take care.
Thank you.